In our past two messages from 1 Samuel chapter 13, we learned the primary reason for Saul's rejection as king only 2 years into his reign. It was not the mere fact of his sinful actions in offering up a sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to offer. That was not the sole reason for his rejection as king. Rather, it was his growing pride, his unwillingness to repent, and his refusal to admit wrongdoing, even when confronted with sin. That's ultimately what led to his demise. Now, as we resume chapter 13 at verse number 15, today we find Saul's situation getting progressively more depressing. First, we see in this chapter, or in this passage, the departure of Samuel. The first phrase here in verse 15 says, "And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin." Now, I don't know about you, but unless there is an incredible amount of detail missing between verses 14 and 15, then this simple description of Samuel's actions is packed with meaning. How so? Well, consider the reason for Samuel's coming in the first place. He had made his way to the front lines of what was soon expected to be a war zone in order to offer sacrifices unto the Lord and to ask God's blessing and for victory. One might have expected something like the sacrifices and prayers that Samuel offered to God in chapter 7. Verses 8 through 10. Let's just remind ourselves of what happened back there in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. This was just before Israel had demanded a king, but Samuel had been called upon by the Lord to lead the nation in this revival. Their hearts were tender towards God. And in chapter 7, verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried out unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. That's what we kind of expected Samuel was going to do when he was coming to meet Saul in Gibeah. Samuel was coming to pray for the nation. He was coming to offer sacrifices and to commit this engagement with the enemy into the Lord's hands. But when Saul presumed to offer the sacrifice instead, and then refused to confess his actions as sin, Samuel had no choice but to leave without giving any sort of a blessing. You see, Samuel's departure signified the withdrawal of God's blessing. Sadly, many Christians operate under the same self-deceiving principle as Saul. They may have ongoing sin in their lives, of which they refuse to confess and repent. However, they plow forward in their spiritual endeavors, despite the fact that God's blessing is not on their labor. You know, I really shouldn't use "they." We should think of this as personal. Sometimes I operate under the same self-deceived principle as Saul. Sometimes I have ongoing sin in my life which I refuse to confess and repent of. And sometimes I plow forward in spiritual endeavors despite the fact that God's blessing is not upon my labor. We need to take these things personally. Not always just say, well, somebody else is doing this. Maybe it's us. Maybe it's us. It's God's blessing on our labor. Hebrews 10 verses 26 and 27 is a solemn warning in light of this. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. You see, Saul had hardened his heart in this sin. He was not going to confess it. He was not going to admit that he was wrong. And no amount of sacrifices that Samuel could offer would change Saul's heart. God could not bless that heart of Saul. It was hardened. It was turned away from God. And so his consequences were sure. Now we must also realize that Samuel was also expected to bring a measure of guidance from the Lord regarding their battle plans. Saul, for example, later on in the next chapter, would consult the Lord regarding whether or not he should pursue the Philistines. We see this in chapter 14, verse 37. And it says, Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. So it wasn't Samuel that he was consulting, it was a priest. But still we see that Saul is seeking counsel from God as to what he should do in the course of this battle. So it's natural that we can assume he would have gotten some guidance from Samuel as well. Samuel would have said, you know, God says to attack this day or to stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, whatever it would have been, he would have brought some direction. And so Samuel's departing also signifies the withholding of further direction. Psalm 66 verse 18 tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If we are clearly contrary to the will of God in one area of our lives, why would we expect God to lead us another? Let's say, for example, let's say I want to start a children's ministry. I want to go to Grand Island and I want to start this children's ministry, and I want to reach all these unchurched children in Grand Island. You know, that's a noble and praiseworthy desire. That's a good thing. However, can I expect God to give his blessing or to give direction for me going forward in this ministry if I'm continually neglecting or abusing my role as a father to my own children? No, of course not. If I'm already walking in disobedience in the clearly revealed will of God as far as my role as a father, as a parent, how can I expect to then be blessed in my ministry in another area of my life? I can't. God will not bless that. He will not continue to give direction. Now, will God overrule in some cases and graciously use his word? Of course he will. That's how God is. But he's not going to bless me for my effort if I'm still willfully disobeying him in another area of my life. You know, the man born blind in John chapter 9. He was blind, but he had some incredible spiritual insights. One of these insights he shared with the hard-hearted Pharisees in chapter 9, verse 31 of John. He said this, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners." In other words, we could say, God will not hear people who regard iniquity in their hearts. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. In other words, it's not good enough just to sit in church on Sunday and to say your prayers, but you need to do the will of God as well. You need to put into practice the will of God that is revealed to you. And when you do this, when you're putting into practice what you know is God's will, He's going to hear your prayers. He's going to bless you. He's going to give you guidance in your life. So there's a lot packed into that one little phrase talking of Samuel's departure. Well, after his departure, we see the unfortunate stagnation of Saul. Saul's failure and decline is seen in three ways in these next few verses. The rest of verse 15 says, "And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men." First of all, his stagnation, his failure, his decline is evidenced by his deserted army. We've previously noted in this chapter from verses 6 and 7 the cowardly nature of Saul's army. When they saw the strength and the size of the Philistine army, they began to desert. They began to hide themselves in caves and in valleys and rocks and high places and pits. Some of them swam the river to get to other land that was safer. They were a cowardly army. Their desertion, their faithlessness may be a direct result of the poor leadership and the spiritual failure of Saul himself. Had he, as king of God's people, been continually reminding them of the power of God and of the deliverances that God had wrought for them in the past, perhaps some of the men would have stayed. Perhaps this army wouldn't have dwindled. Perhaps they would have stood their ground to face the enemy. Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary, "Saul had mustered over 300,000 men to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and then had cut it down to 3,000. But now his forces numbered only 600. Saul had mustered that huge army by means of fear. Remember, he had threatened to chop up everyone's oxes into pieces if they didn't come to battle. So, when his men began to fear the enemy instead of the king," he continues, "they began to desert the camp and to go to places of safety." Now, there was nothing wrong said about Saul's call to arms in that first battle. In fact, it says the fear of God fell upon the nation. Okay? But you can't continue to rule people by fear. And you cannot rule wisely when your heart is lifted up with pride, as we've seen Saul's heart begin to be. We cannot rule and lead when we're faithless towards God, when we're impatient about God's commands. These are all things that Saul had begun to do, little by little. And his leadership failures were evidenced in the fact that his men were deserting him. They weren't going to stand and fight. Saul's stagnation is further evidenced by the impetuous nature of the enemy. So verse 16, Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And look what happens. In verse 17, the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol, and another company turned the way to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. The impetuous nature of the enemy. The Philistines saw the cowardice of the Israelites. They saw the smallness of Saul's army. They saw the vulnerability of the surrounding countryside, and they took action. Verse 17 and 18, they describe these three companies of spoilers. Now, a spoiler is like a raiding party. The raiding parties, they're just sent out in companies to ravage the land. To burn, to destroy crops, perhaps, to rob people, to kill. One of them went northward, one of them went eastward, and one of them went westward. They were unresisted. They wreaked havoc upon the land over which Saul had been anointed to defend. Now you read this. Is there any doubt that unconfessed sin weakens the people of God? Unconfessed sin weakens the people of God and makes us vulnerable to Satan's attacks. The fact is that even a seemingly small sin may give Satan an effective means of taking advantage of us. Just a small thing. But if we ignore it, it will weaken us. Let's take, for example, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And remember in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he had addressed some major sin issues. And this is a sort of a response to that. And some of the issues he had addressed, there was maybe a specific individual that had repented and confessed their sin to the church. And now Paul is giving them some instructions in chapter 2, verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. Okay, so he's saying this individual, whatever his sin was, he's confessed it, he's brought it to the church, he's made it right. Now you are obligated to forgive him, to restore him, to comfort him, and to love him. Some people want to hang on to those hurts. They want to hang on to those wrongs and keep pointing fingers at those sins of the past. And Paul says this, down in verse 11. Verses 10 and 11, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive, and I forgive anything to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. In other words, he's saying, forgive it. If you don't, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. A small little thing called unforgiveness is a big enough thing that Satan can take advantage of us. That's pretty small, right? You know, that person murdered my father. Or that person, you know, ruined my mother's life. Or that person broke up with my sister. You know, get some lightheartedness here. We can not forgive these things. And Paul says Satan will take advantage of that and it will destroy us. It will eat us alive from the inside out. That's what this enemy of Saul's did, of the Lord. They saw the weakness. They saw the army that was split and scattered and the people vulnerable. And they said, guess what? We've got an advantage. Let's press it. And they did. So Saul's stagnation was evidenced by his deserted army. It was evidenced by the impetuous enemy. And finally, it was symbolized by an unadvanced military. Now, I think in our bulletin outline, that's listed as a major point, but it's actually supposed to be a sub-point under the stagnation of Saul, just for your awareness there. So it was symbolized by an unadvanced military. We see this in the end of chapter 13, verses 19 through 23. It describes a military that was severely depleted and lacking in modern equipment. It says, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. You see, in reality, the Philistines had been treating the entire nation as a defeated and subjugated people. We're not sure, but there could have been some time that passed while Saul was sitting there with his 600 men. Could have been a few days, could have been a few weeks, could have been a month. But all this time that Saul was sitting there, the Philistines were ravaging the land of Israel. And as they ravaged, every time they came across someone who could work metal, especially iron, they would either capture them and bring them back to the land of the Philistines, or they would kill them. There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, because the Philistines had taken them away. Why did they take them away? Because they didn't want the Hebrews to have any weapons. You know, this isn't an uncommon tactic, by the way. The Babylonians did the same thing. In 2 Kings 24, verse 14, when King Nebuchadnezzar raided the land of Israel and defeated it, he did the exact same thing. In 2 Kings 24, 14, it says, and he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of a people of the land. So he removed all the smiths from the land as well, so that they couldn't craft weapons and mount a rebellion. But not only did the Philistines take away the smiths, but they also took away the weapons. There was no spear, there was no sword found throughout all the land of Israel. It says in verse 20, but all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, which is a type of hoe, his coulter, which is another type of hoe, his axe, his mattock, which is like a pickaxe. And yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So they were dependent upon the Philistines. The Philistines were treating them as a subjugated people. So probably what's happening is these raiding parties, they're going throughout the land, they're threatening, and they're saying, give us your weapons or we'll kill you. Give up your smiths or we'll will burn your houses to the ground, whatever it might be. They were taking their weapons of iron, they were taking their metal workers, and the only iron tools that they were permitted to have were for farming or for husbandry. They had to go to the enemy to even sharpen these tools. And we see here at the end of verse 22, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan, his son, there was found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So there's two swords or spears found in all of Israel, and it's in the hand of Jonathan and Saul. You know, as Christians, we don't have an excuse for being unarmed when it comes to spiritual battles. The Hebrews here were unarmed, basically. But we don't have an excuse for being unarmed. God has given us all the equipment that we need to fight a spiritual warfare. He's given us offensive weapons. He's given us defensive weapons. He's given us plenty of battle intelligence. This is that whole armor of God that is given to us in Ephesians chapter 6. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have what we need. As Christians, we are not to be unarmed. We are not to fail to make use of what God has provided. If we fail to make use of what God has provided, we're going to have spiritual failure. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Let's not be left unarmed in the day of battle. God has given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. He has provided us with all that we need to fight and to stand, and having done all, to stand yet more. So after reading about Samuel's departure and of Saul's stagnation, chapter 14 begins as a breath of fresh air. This chapter shows us that not everyone had laid down their arms in surrender. Not everyone was stagnating like Saul was. There was at least one who was ready to act decisively with spiritual conviction. This chapter is all about Jonathan. Jonathan, who appears to us as a man who is last in standing, a last man standing. And he has conviction to act alone. Verses 1 through 3, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone." These verses show the spiritual and the mental weakness of Saul and his followers. You know, Saul was camping under a pomegranate tree, with his men fearfully awaiting orders. He's just sitting there. He's too afraid to act, too afraid to do anything. And he was too prideful to confess his sins and to get direction and forgiveness and blessing from the Lord. Saul even has a priest here. But there's no spiritual direction coming from this priest, who is, by the way, from the rejected line of Eli. And so Jonathan probably knew that requesting permission to act would have been denied by his father. He knew that the people of the camp would protest. His only course of action was to act alone. And so he and his armor bearer, they leave the camp and they advance towards the garrison of the Philistines. Now, again, Wiersbe, he writes this: action without promises is presumption. Action without promises is presumption, not faith. But when you have God's promises, you can go forward with confidence. Now, what sort of a promise do you think Jonathan might have claimed that could have emboldened him to act when nobody else would? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 7 and 8. These are the pronouncements of God's blessings for obedience upon the nation of Israel. One of the blessings is, "And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." Jonathan liked those odds. He said, you know what? God promised if we were to act in obedience to him, doesn't matter how many of us there are, he was going to cause them to flee before us. Another place he might have remembered was from Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23 verse 10, because Joshua seems to have remembered those promises. Joshua 23 verse 10. He's telling them to cleave unto the Lord, basically in verse 8. And he's saying the Lord has driven out from before you great nations and strong, in verse 9. But the battle's not quite done. However, verse 10, one of you, shall chase 1,000 for the Lord your God. He it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you. You think Jonathan remembered that? I don't know if he remembered this particular statement or that particular statement in Leviticus, but he certainly knew the character and the capability and the promises of God. And he knew that they were not obeying the Lord to continue to sit here and to let the people of God be devastated by the enemy. And so his conviction to act alone was followed up with faith to prove God's will. Verses 4 through 10, between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bears armor, "Come, and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint for the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart, and turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say unto us, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. You see, it's one thing to know God's will, but it's another thing to do God's will. And the end result of doing God's will is proving God's will. Romans 12, 1 and 2. When I first read this, I had to think about this a little bit. Does this really fit with my message? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And my conclusion was this. Saul was living like the world. He was walking by faith. He was leaning on his own understanding. He was, like the world, not accepting responsibility for his sin. He was not presenting himself unto the Lord as a living sacrifice. And instead of being renewed in his mind and being transformed, he was being conformed to the world and its sinfulness. But Jonathan took the other direction. He began to meditate on the things of God. He presented himself to the Lord as a servant, as a sacrifice. He refused to be conformed to that faithless thinking. And he stepped out in faith alone and meditated on the promises of God, and he acted, and in doing so, he proved what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jesus said something similar in John 7:17. He said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. How do you know? How do you test God's word? By putting it into practice. And when you put it into practice, you know it's true. You know it's true. So he had conviction to act alone. He had faith to prove God's will. And finally, he had courage to follow through. In these last few verses, 11 through 15, that both of them discovered themselves into the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of their holes where they have hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up unto us, that we will and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within as it were a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. When Jonathan had received confirmation that the Lord was behind him, he and his armor bearer attacked the enemy. You know, their sudden victory, their sudden attack was victorious. They overran this garrison. They killed 20. And you know something? In light of the overwhelming size of the enemy army, 20 men was really nothing. It really wasn't that much. Remember, they had men as many as the sands of the seashore? There was a huge army to deal with. Not to mention all the chariots and the horsemen. So 20 men, that's nothing. That's nothing. But that is only if we view this battle from a human standpoint. What would we see from this if we looked at it purely from a human standpoint? Well, viewing it it from a human standpoint, what did Jonathan just do? He invited retaliation and slaughter to be brought upon them. That's what he did. He poked the bear. You know, it'd be like a little country next to a great big country, and a couple guys in military uniform went across the border and started machine gunning an enemy outpost, or the other outpost. That's what it would look like. They poked the bear, and they would be forced to respond. From a human standpoint, that's what it looks like. It wouldn't be that difficult, humanly speaking, to catch 20 guys unawares and kill them 2 on 20, as long as you were quick and did it right. But from God's point of view, this was the sort of faith-filled activity in obedience that, guess what? He was waiting to bless. This is the type of faith-filled activity that he was waiting to bless. And so God took that small victory and turned it into a supernatural rout of the enemy. Verse 15, there was this trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. So the enemy was filled with confusion. They were overcome with fear. Not just those that were in this one garrison that they attacked, but even as far as these bands of marauders. All the Philistines were filled with fear and began to tremble. And God sent even an earthquake to discomfort them. Jonathan, through his courage and his faith, set the stage for God's blessing to be poured out upon this nation. So let's always remember this victory of Jonathan. It should be a sign to us that one or two who are courageous enough to act alone in faith may be used by God to begin something great, to begin something ginormous, something that God will bring about supernaturally. Let's be willing to be that last man standing. When everybody else is failing, when everyone else is hiding, let's be the one that is willing to stand up and be used of God to turn the tide. God is willing to save by many or by few. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the example of not only Jonathan, but also his armor bearer. Both of them demonstrated incredible faith in your promises, boldness and courage to do what was right, even when no one else was willing to act. They were willing to step out in faith and even seek your will in the process, and when they were confident of your will, they acted. And they experienced great victory. Lord, let's continue to remember the example of Saul and how unrepentance and leaving open these doors for Satan to take advantage of us will destroy us, will ruin us, and cause our walk of faith to be one of sadness and pain and unnecessary suffering. Lord, you've set before us two pathways, one of blessing and one of sorrow. And Lord, you let us choose which way we will walk. Pray that we will choose to follow you and to obey you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.